I'll tell you what I want to deal with tonight. You know, last week, anybody remember what we dealt with last week?
Evangelism.
What was it?
Evangelism.
Evangelism.
Love. Having a love for souls. Having a love.
Love for souls. One of the things that I emphasized was the fact that, you know what's interesting? You go to the book of Acts. How many times do you think in the book of Acts, in the preaching that you find, all the different times that you find men preaching, guess how many times they talk about the love of God?
Zero.
Zero. Guess how many times they talk about making a decision for Christ?
Zero.
Inviting Christ into the heart?
Zero.
Saying a sinner's prayer?
Zero.
It's like a pact.
Oh, sorry.
And guess how many times they talk about the resurrection? Like just about every single time. The one notable exception, and I realize Stephen is, he's really recounting the Old Testament. And when he gets done, he calls the Jews stiff-necked, and he doesn't get much further before they start throwing rocks on his head. I would say, you know, he's proclaiming the truth there. I don't know. I can't think right off that he actually mentions the resurrection there. But every other time that I've been able to find in the book of Acts, they do. Let me just give you guys some examples. You don't have to turn there yet, but just listen to this. Acts 2. Who's preaching in Acts 2?
Peter.
2:24. He says this concerning Christ. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 2:32, same sermon. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. In Acts 3:26, God having raised up his servant. Now who's speaking in Acts 3? Anybody know? Anybody relate there? Somebody find who's speaking in Acts 3:26. And to whom? You guys want to come in? We've got some chairs over here. Anybody find that? Acts 3:26? Who do we have speaking? And who's speaking to whom?
Peter and John.
What is it?
Is it Peter and John?
And who is
chapter
they?
3 of who? Acts, right?
Chapter 3, verse 26. Who's speaking and to whom are they speaking? Men of Israel, Peter speaking to Israel, says God having raised up his servant. How about Acts 4:33? Who's speaking there? Says the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now notice that connection. Great grace, proclaiming resurrection. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Reckon that's Peter again? Mm-hmm. Just like in Acts 10, speaking to the house of Cornelius. Acts 10:40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us whom he had chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, after Acts 13, you really get a shift. Really, Acts 9, you get a shift. Things begin to move from Peter to Paul. In Acts 13, 30, this is Paul preaching. He says, "But God raised him," that's Christ, "from the dead." Acts 17, 31, where is he there? Mars Hill? I reckon in Acts 17, 31, he's preaching in Athens, right? It says, "Because he," that's God, "has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Acts 26, again, that's going to be Paul. "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." You know what? I hear that, and I hear that emphasis, and I'm asking myself, why? Why did they make so much? What is the significance of the resurrection? And then, you know, this is where we kind of where we were last Tuesday. And then I go home and I start studying for Romans 10. And I'm confronted by this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'm confronted by this whole thing. You know, you guys that were there on Sunday, you remember that Paul basically goes back into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30, and he quotes Moses. Now, he had just got done talking about how Moses spoke about the law, and he said, "That's the way righteousness, which is according to the law, speaks." And then he shifts gears and he says, "Now I want to tell you how righteousness, which is according to faith, speaks." And the interesting thing is, he takes the very words that Moses used to speak about commandments back in Deuteronomy 30, and he actually tears out all the places it says "do it" and commandments, and he puts in there Christ. And when you get down to verse 8, he says that that word is close to us. He says it's in our mouth and in our heart. Now Moses said that. Moses was talking about the law. Paul changes it. And he says, "I'm going to talk about the word of faith." But he says this. He takes off, he takes Moses' reference to the mouth and to the heart. And he says, "Okay, I'm going to use that. And I'm going to develop that now." And he says this. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And then even in verse 10, he goes on to talk again about the mouth and the heart. But I'm asking myself this. Okay, the two things that Paul wants to... He realizes, he said, word of faith in verse 8. Well, what is the word of faith that we proclaim? What is that? Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. And I'm asking myself this. Why does Paul hit that? And we're not going to talk so much about the Lordship. We're going to deal with that on Sunday, Lord willing. But what I'm asking myself is this. Just about every single sermon, in fact, probably every single sermon in the book of Acts, which is a picture of the New Testament church, with the exception of Stephen, when he loses his life. And I'm not even positive there. I'd have to go through and read the whole thing. I don't think he does. It doesn't occur to me right off where he would if he does. But I'm asking myself this. Why did Peter and Paul, when they went preaching in all those times, and the Holy Spirit determined to record... You understand, there were times when it says that Peter said these things, and with many other words, he exhorted them. Well, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit picked out that it's very likely that all those different sermons you catch those little snippets of, it was with many other words. I mean, Paul, what was he preaching? You know, Eutychus fell out of the window. The guy was preaching You know, those guys preached a long time. Most Americans probably would not be able to handle the length of... But the thing is, they said a lot of things. What we're getting is the things that the Spirit of God in the inspired letter of Acts determined to preserve for us. And I'm asking this, why is it that every single time Peter and Paul preached, the Spirit of God retained resurrection? And I'm asking myself this, why is it that of all the things that Paul could have said that we need to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, that he goes to the resurrection? He passes over the incarnation. He passes over the virgin birth. He passes over the obedience of Christ in his life. He passes over the things that Christ did in his life. He even passes over the cross. He passes over the death and the suffering of Christ right there. Now, I realize there are other places where he talks a lot about a lot of other things, but I'm asking myself, why? What is it about the resurrection that the Spirit of God wanted us to really lay hold on? Why is it? Because I'll tell you this, we're not going to be compelled to evangelize and preach the resurrection unless we're absolutely convinced that there's something here that is worthy of being retained. I've had some of the folks tell me, yeah, we say a lot of different things to people when we evangelize and when we're down on the streets, but we tend not to hit resurrection. Well, why? The early preachers did, and I think maybe it's because we don't really realize why they dealt with it like they did. So why did they? I think the first thing I thought, okay, well, you know, it's one thing to just dive into talking about the resurrection, but I think we need to probably see the resurrection. I mean, let's hit the Gospels just a second and actually see this. Let's see some of the things that happen. The first place I want us to read is Matthew 27:62. And here's the thing that I think needs to grip us. The death of Jesus paid for our sins. Right? What could the resurrection possibly add to that? That's the question. So here we go. Let's actually look at it. Matthew 27:62. Next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive." Now you guys understand, Jesus is already dead, already been crucified, already in the grave. They're coming to Pilate, they're saying he's an impostor. While he was still alive, he said this, "After 3 days, I will rise." They understood that he said that. "Therefore, order that the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Matthew 28:1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay.'" Now, go forward two books to Luke. We're going to catch Luke's account because he gives us a little bit different information. We're just going to do these two, Matthew and Luke. Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So he saw the linen clothes by themselves. Let me ask you guys some questions. Some have conjured up this theory that Christ's body was stolen. In fact, don't we find that the scriptures even say that? That rumor got started and it was prolonged even to the day that John was written. People say that still today. What would you guys say to that? And if you're going to take this into a court of law and you were going to defend this thing, I mean, what are the facts? What's the proof? If somebody were to come along and say, he didn't rise from the dead, somebody stole his body. Okay, who stole the body? Let's say grave robbers stole it. What's the problem? There's guards there. So you got to get through the guards. What's the second problem?
With the rock. Big old rock.
They got to move the rock out of the way. Okay, so somehow the thieves have to get by the guards, and they got to move the rock. Now, obviously men put the rock there, so men could feasibly move the rock out of the way. Getting past the guards is another thing. Nothing's ever said that the guards were overwhelmed or the guards were killed. The guards were very much alive. The Jews talked to them. What's another problem?
Motive.
What do thieves break into tombs to steal? They left the clothes. They took the body. That doesn't work, right? I mean, back then, clothes were worth a lot of money, but all the linen was there. And what are you going to do? Go in, strip all the clothes off the naked body, and take the body, and leave the clothes. And Christ didn't have anything else of worth on him. It wasn't like he was stacked with jewelry or anything. Okay, let's say the Jews stole the body. What's the problem with that?
They would have paraded it around if they could have.
Yeah, they wouldn't have. Right. Their worry was that the disciples would take the body and propagate the error. They're the last people on earth that are going to take the body. So the greatest suspects would be the disciples. What's the problem with that?
They're all surprised that the body's gone.
They're surprised it's gone. But what if the surprise was just a put on? What if they really weren't surprised?
They were willing to die.
Yeah. He went on.
Well, that's a huge problem. I mean, think about that, guys. If they went and took the body, and they knew all along they had taken the body, and yet they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're beaten. Listen, hypocrites and liars are not the material that make up martyrs. These guys died for what they believe. Now, you also have the difficulty with them with regards to, now, weren't they scattered and scared? Do you think these guys, they're cowering behind locked doors, scared to death. You think these are the kind of guys that are going to go out, overwhelm a Roman guard, go and take the body, propagate the error, and then go give their lives for a lie that they know all the time? You think People don't do that. People don't put out a hoax and put out a story like that and go get their life for it. You lay down your life for what you truly believe. Okay. Some others have said Christ wasn't really dead. He just seemed unconscious. What's the problem with that?
Blood and water hit the ground.
Yeah, you have got a spear run through the side. Okay, let's say feasibly, spear in the side, missed all the vitals. I mean, people have bled 3 hours and lived. And here's the thing. You'd have to say a man that was brutally beaten, brutally scourged, hanging on a cross all that time. For one, the Romans were professional killers. You better believe they would have broke his legs in a second if they hadn't known he was dead. And when that guy stuck that spear in his side, he did it because they knew how to put an end. So you got that. Those guys knew when somebody was dead. The other thing is, are you going to say a guy that's been pierced, a guy hung on the cross, a guy brutally scourged like that, lost all that blood, everybody's convinced he's dead, you're going to throw that guy in a sealed tomb and somehow he all by himself with pierced hands and pierced feet is going to move the stone back and come out past the guard and then go into the city and find his disciples and convince them he's the risen Lord? Come on, guys, if somebody comes out of a grave after all that, and even if they did manage to live, they're not going to hardly come and persuade you that they're the risen Lord. The guy's going to be barely hanging on to life, and he would have never got past the Roman guards in the first place. You know, but, you know, these are things that some of the higher critics, they love to pose. But, I mean, one of the things we might just look at, as far as proof that he was risen, is what? The witnesses. And where do you find out about all these witnesses? 1 Corinthians.
Oh, 1 Corinthians.
15. Somebody read that. 1 Corinthians. Right there at the beginning. Like, start with verse 2. And just read through all the list of the people who saw the risen Christ.
Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Which verse do you want to start?
Keep going.
Okay. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised.
Okay, stop right there. He says, I delivered to you that which is of what importance?
First.
When you guys think about the gospel, think this. First importance. He gives us three truths that are of first importance when you guys proclaim the gospel. What are they?
That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
Those are of first importance. Okay, keep going.
That he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle.
There you have it. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to Paul. He appeared to various people. They saw him. And even at the time that Paul, what is it, like maybe the year 56, somewhere right in there where he's writing the letter to the Corinthians, Paul was, and he's saying, of that group of 500 people that saw him back 56, 33, maybe, what, 23 years or so before that, most of them are still alive. Some of them fall asleep, but most of them, and that's right? 20 years later, it's likely the majority of them will still be alive. And they were. And he's saying, you know, the likelihood is many of those, probably all of those that he appeared to were Christians. The Corinthians were Christians. Christians tended to travel around among themselves, stay with one another. The point is, he's probably pointing out, because it's likely some of the people might very well have passed through Corinth. And they would have stayed with them. They would have known them. People that had actually... I mean, can you imagine? Wouldn't it be great to have somebody walk in here? You're in the early church. We're the church at Corinth. Hey, there's brother so-and-so from Jerusalem. He's traveling through business or whatever. And the guy saw the risen Christ. Man, wouldn't you want to just sit him down and know everything? Tell us everything. I mean, you'd be glued to that. You'd want to know everything about it. So then I come back to this again. Why is this of first importance? Why? When we're dealing with the gospel, why is it that the early preachers, they used just about every occasion, and more than that, that it's inspired and the Spirit of God shows us that it needs to be preeminent in our gospel. Why? Why is that? What does it add to the sufferings and to the death of Christ? Is that not where the merit of our salvation lies? And if so, why the emphasis then on the resurrection?
Confirmation.
Confirmation. And that would definitely be one of the answers.
Proof that God was pleased.
Proof that God was pleased. And that is probably the same answer. Confirmation. Confirmation of what? I mean, actually, it confirmed a number of things. But let's talk about it. I'll tell you, maybe you guys have never seen this before. But I'll tell you one text that really ought to grip us. Oh, there's a number of them we're going to look at that really ought to wake us up to just how important this is. I guess what I want to do is start by this. You know what? When it says, and I want you guys to understand something here. When it says that there is this power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we're told that it's the same power that raises us from the dead. Now look, there's no question that there are verses that emphasize that there's this power, it raised Christ from the dead, and that same power will also raise us from the dead. As though there's this one power that reaches out to Christ, raises Him, and this power also reaches out and raises us. There are times when it's put that way. But let me tell you something else. There are also times in the Scripture that seem to indicate that the very power that was exerted to raise Christ, the power that raised Him at that time He was raised, also was exerted in our benefit. What I want you to see is this. The only way it just came to my thinking is kind of like this. It's like a fisherman pulling a stringer of fish up out of the water. It isn't that when you pull it up, one fish comes up. By exerting that force, they all came up. Christ and all the rest. They came up together. By that one exertion, they came up. I want you to see this. I want you to feel the reality of this. I think if you guys catch this, it can really open the window, open the doors of heaven maybe, for you guys to really understand what it means to be in Christ. I want you guys to look at a text in Colossians. Open up to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Well, actually, we can begin reading in verse 1. Let's do 3. I got a lot of stuff here, so let's... Colossians 3:3. Notice this. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now notice that. Notice the word hidden. You are hidden with Him in God. The idea here is that there's union. There's oneness. We see this come at us repeatedly in the Scriptures. Look at Ephesians. If you're in Colossians, turn back two books to Ephesians chapter 2. Now follow what I'm saying here. Just think the stringer thing. God bringing up Christ and all of His people together. When God says, okay, there's my Son. He's dead. I'm going to resurrect Him. There was power. Scripture clearly says there's resurrection power. What I'm telling you this is when God flexed His arm to bring Christ up, in that motion, in that exertion, He actually brings us all up. He brings up the whole group together. They're all in this union. They're all intimately tied together. Listen to this in Ephesians 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, now look at this, made us alive together with Christ. It's together with Him. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. You see where I'm getting that imagery from? He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, right where we just came from, Colossians 3:1. Listen to this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Of course, we have this reality in Romans 6. We don't need to turn there, but just it says we're buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen to this. Now turn it to Ephesians 1, verse 16. Follow these verses real carefully. We start in 16. Paul says, speaking of the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 1, 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is something else He wants them to know. A knowledge of Him. And, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? What power is that? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And the way Paul says that there seems to indicate that the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us, this power that was exercised in our behalf, is that power that is according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The thing I want to emphasize here is we need to understand this. This Colossians text, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You need to understand all those places in the New Testament, especially in Paul, where he says, in Christ. Have you ever thought about what that means? This is the way Paul can reason at the beginning of Romans 6. He can say, look, what do you guys think you're being baptized for? What do you think the imagery is? This is showing us the union in Christ. You guys, the moment you become a Christian, everything about Christ becomes yours. You are in Him. God views you that way. God views you as in Him. God views you as connected with Him. When you are in Christ, He dies. You die. He rises. You rise. The fact is, when God pulled Him up, He pulled up all of His people. There's an inseparable connection. We preach resurrection because in the resurrection, our own spiritual resurrection is guaranteed. And our own bodily resurrection is guaranteed later. But we walk in newness of life now, which is indicative of the spiritual resurrection. Yes, the bodily resurrection is still out there on the horizons. Yes, we're not there yet. That's future. But the argumentation of Paul in Romans 6, right there at the beginning, in verse 4, is this. Regeneration is spiritual resurrection. And you're guaranteed that in Christ. Now I realize Christ went to the cross in time, long before we were born, long before we believed. But there is a union there. There is an absolute certainty there. And in the resurrection, you have the guarantee of resurrection. The fact He's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He came out of that grave. It's guaranteed. You will come out of your grave. But right now, I'm wanting to really hit on regeneration. Regeneration is the spiritual resurrection. That's what Paul's arguing for in Romans 6, 4. Just like he rose to newness of life, so you walk in newness of life. That's his argument there. You are one with him. Because you are one with him, because he rose, you rise. You walk in newness of life. You have to. Because you are one with him, and he raised. And that great power that was demonstrated in him was demonstrated in him on your behalf. Really see that. God brings him up and we're attached. When he comes up, we come up. That's why this is so certain. And maybe you have never really noticed this text before, but I really challenge you right now to just soak this one in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to see and feel the weightiness of this verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Now listen to this. What is His great mercy? He has caused us to be born again. There's your spiritual resurrection. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm telling you guys, it's through that. It's through the power that God exercised in that. The might that He exercised in bringing Christ up from the dead is the very guarantee. It is that expression. I don't believe that in some of these, that it's so much the thing that God flexed Himself on Christ's behalf, and then He uses the same mighty arm to then flex in our behalf. I think what, in some of these verses, that what the writers are wanting us to see is that when God does exercise this, boom, it is in that flexing of the might of God in bringing to life His Son from the dead, that in that very thing, we are as well brought up with Him.
We read Ephesians 2:4, but I know it's in Ephesians 2:6. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus."
Right. Yeah, that furthers that truth. We are seated with Him. There is such a union right now that we are seated with Him. Now the thing to realize is some of the things that are accomplished in this are already fulfilled. I mean, upon belief, the spiritual resurrection is true, and you're guaranteed that. And that union with Christ is what Paul is hitting on in Romans 6. Now, there are other places, like 1 Corinthians 15, that we're going to look at, where we see, and maybe Romans 8, I can think of a couple places, where the bodily resurrection is still future. But the fact is, we're told that we have the spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. We're given the certainty that our own bodies are going to be raised from the dead. But there's what I want you guys to feel is not so much get involved about, you know, where God so much exercised His power in this, but to see this truth that the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the immeasurable greatness of His power that is toward us who believe. It is that power which was worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What He's saying is, that power exercised in bringing Him is for you, if you're a believer in this room. And then this reality there in 1 Peter 1:3, we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is such a unity, there is such a union. His resurrection guarantees, it guarantees the new birth, the spiritual resurrection in God's people. You guys see that? Maybe before we move on, are there any questions or comments? You guys looking at these verses and seeing anything else pop out at you, or any thoughts?
I don't know how fruitful it is, but it helps me just to consider the converse. Had He never resurrected, what hope would we have?
There's no...
He would have been overcome by death, you know? If He never resurrected, then there'd be...
If He doesn't rise, we don't rise. There's no resurrection for Him, there's none for us. But what you can see here is, if there's no resurrection, there's no new birth. We cannot be born again unless... Because it's in that... I mean, 1 Peter 1 verse 3 is very plain. He calls us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you guys can sort through and really ponder that about what that actually means. I mean, I think that's healthy to meditate on that. Let's move forward. Now I'm going to involve you guys in more discussion. Romans 4, verse 25. Somebody read that verse. Actually, somebody read that verse, just by itself. 4:25.
Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Okay, Christ is delivered up for our trespasses. Where is He delivered up? That's a word that means what? To deliver up means...
Death.
Yeah, He was delivered up to death. He was delivered up to the crucifixion. For our trespasses. He suffered and died for our trespasses. And He was what?
Raised
for our justification. And somebody explain justification to me. What's that word mean?
Legal declaration.
Legal declaration of what?
Right standing.
Legal declaration of righteousness. Justification is to declare righteous. It doesn't mean that I actually... become practically righteous. It's legally that my guilt is put away and perfect law keeping is credited to me. That's what justification is. Now it says the resurrection, Christ being raised, He was raised for my justification. Now, does that sound strange to anybody?
If the wages of sin is death, but then Christ died for our sins, but then was raised from death, then that means He truly did have the ability to justify our sins.
So was he put to death for our justification? Or, listen, here's typically where we go with justification. Typically we look at it with composing of two parts. The two parts would be the negative and the positive. The negative would be that my sin is viewed as having debt aspects to it in Scripture. My sin is a debt that I owe to God. Where is it? Colossians 2:14. It's got the idea that... Somebody read Colossians 2:14.
By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands.
There it is. He canceled the debt that was against us. These legal demands. They were nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. He took my debt and paid it. It's been canceled. That's the negative aspect. Then we've got the positive aspect in the sense like you find in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Or the text that we just came off of in Romans 10, verse 4. Christ for righteousness is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ for righteousness. You've got, what is it, Romans 5:19. By the obedience of one, the many are declared righteous. We can go to Isaiah 53, find the same kind of truth. But we've got this idea that Christ, we have debt. We have sin debt. Christ pays it. But then he does more. He doesn't just remove the debt. He actually perfectly keeps the law, obeys, and by his obedience I'm made righteous. Now his obedience went all the way to the cross and to death. But the whole point is, not only does he move away the sin and the guilt and what I haven't kept, he actually did keep it, and that gets credited. So my sin is put on him. That's one part. He pays the penalty. His righteousness is laid on me. So we typically view justification from those two aspects. And so we can say, well, we're justified by the righteousness of Christ. We attain a righteousness, which is a righteousness that Christ for righteousness replaces the law for righteousness. We see that, we feel that. On the one hand, we see his life and his obedience. Romans 5:19 is a classic text to support that. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. So there you see the blood, the death, the cross. So you have his obedience, you have his blood. We're justified by those. There's where your merit is. By merit, I mean, there's where your worth is. There's where the actual debt was paid. There's where the actual righteousness was earned in his life and in his death. When we say we're justified by faith, all that means is faith is the means by which I look out of myself and lay hold on Christ for what he did in his life and his death. And by that I'm justified. It's not by my works. It's by looking to him in faith. That's the instrument. Faith is the instrument. The merit is the life and death of Christ. So how in the world does Paul, and this is the only time he does it, this is the only time in all of the Bible that it says that the resurrection is related to our justification. Now I'm asking you guys why. Somebody explain that text. Why in the world would Paul want us to move off of the blood, which he already stated, or no, he will state in the next, in chapter 5 of Romans, he's going to say we're justified by the blood. Why in the world does he throw justification at us? Is there merit in it? Why go there? Now, I've been perplexed by that for a long time, but I'll tell you what, as I have been studying Romans 10, I'm beginning to see a little bit of sunlight on this thing. And I'm going to show you in just a second, but I want to get some feedback. What are your thoughts?
It's the seal of the justification. It, like I said earlier, it's the confirmation. It proves that justification was purchased.
Now, there's one thought. You guys hear where he's coming from?
Yeah.
That the way the justification, it isn't that there's really merit in the resurrection, as much as the resurrection puts God's seal of approval on the place the merit came from. In other words, God raised His Son from the dead to show that He in fact did pay for sin, and He accepted the payment for sin. You follow that? You follow what Matt's saying?
Yeah.
Now, when we had Charles Leiter here, Charles mentioned something else, another possibility. Did anybody remember what he said? He said that you may not want to separate the fact that he was given up for our transgressions. You may not want to separate that as entirely a separate thought from and raised for our justification. It may be, in Paul's mind, he was given up and raised for our justification. And Paul's taking the whole thing just as a group. We're justified not just by the raising, we're justified by the giving up and the raising. And Charles threw that out. And I don't think that's a bad thought either. But here's a thing that's been occurring to me. Go back up to verse 24. Let me tell you something. Romans chapter 4 is not about the merit behind justification. Romans chapter 4 is about the instrument that reaches out and lays hold on the merits of justification, namely faith. He has been talking about faith all the way through here. And if you go to verse 24, notice what he says. Somebody read to me what he says there.
But also for us, it shall be imputed to us.
What will be imputed to us?
Righteousness.
Righteousness, that's justification. It will be imputed to us just the same way as it was to Abraham by faith.
Us who believe in Him who raised
up. There's your faith.
Our Lord from the
dead. Okay, right there. Believe on Him who raised Jesus, keep reading, our Lord.
From the dead.
From the dead. Okay. Here's what struck me as I've been looking at the text over in Romans 10:9. It's the same thing. If you believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. You know what occurred to me in both those places? Paul's speaking about the exact same thing. And he is not emphasizing any merit on Christ's part. Because you know what? He's not talking about what Christ did. What's he talking about? He's talking about what the Father did. Which is interesting. He's not specifically talking about the merits of Christ at all. And notice in both places what the issue is. It's faith. You know what? When you come, you guys turn in your Bibles now over to Romans 10. And look with me at verses 9 and 10. And notice the connection here. Because Paul draws exactly the same connection. Notice what he says. Somebody read the second half of Romans 10:9 and then read right into Romans 10:10.
And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead.
See, the emphasis there is again on God raising Him from the dead.
You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified.
Okay, stop right there. With the heart you believe that God raised Him from the dead, for it is with the heart that we believe and are justified. You see the connection? He draws the same connection between resurrection and justification. And what's the connection? It's faith. I think what Paul means, because it's the same thing he says back there in Romans 4, the connection is this. The way resurrection and justification are connected is because it's the Father who raised Christ from the dead. And in both places, Paul says, I want your faith there. I want your faith trusting Him who raised Christ from the dead. Both places he says that. 10:9 he says it, and in 4:24 he says it. The focal point is faith. And it is not looking to what Christ specifically does right there. It's looking to what the Father did. So I don't believe he's speaking about any merit that Christ had per se. Obviously that's there, but I don't think that's on his mind there. I think any time you find in Paul a connection between justification and resurrection, he means for us to see faith in there. He means for us to see the Father raising the Son from the dead and having faith in that. You guys see that? So I think there's where resurrection is critical as well. Paul would have... You know what's amazing? As I went through the... I didn't study every passage. But as I began to study in Paul, when he says we should believe or have faith, I started looking for what should we believe. You know what's interesting? You find this idea of trusting Christ, believing in Christ, believing on His name. But when you ask the question, what should I believe? You know what's interesting? Is anywhere that you get in Paul much explanation of what we should believe? He's hitting on resurrection. He's hitting on the fact that, believe this, believe that God the Father raised the Son from the dead. That's amazing. That's amazing to me. Because that's not to say that we're not to look to the cross. Obviously, we are called in the Lord's Supper not to remember resurrection. We are called primarily to look again and again and again upon the cross. And I would not take us away from that at all. And like you guys have said, there's no question about it. The raising from the dead is God's approval of all that Christ did in His sufferings and all that He accomplished. I mean, the resurrection should... I think it's actually meant to focus us in on the cross. But it's amazing to me how as we focus in on the cross, in their preaching, in Paul's explanation of what faith is, he keeps taking us to the resurrection. In the resurrection, we see we're born again. In the resurrection, we see is the heart of the truth that God would have us to believe to be justified. What else do we find in it? How about... Let's look at Acts 13. Peter, when he preaches on the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, you remember what he said? He said, he basically quoted, what is it, Psalm 16, where it talks about, you know, David is speaking about the fact that the Lord will not allow him to see corruption. You know the text I'm talking about? And it's interesting that there in Acts 2, Peter... And then in Acts 13, Paul, they both reason the same way. They say, look, that could not have been talking about David. You know why? David's in the grave. David did see corruption. This clearly isn't speaking about him. In Acts 13, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. That's Christ. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. Now here's the thing. The things that were promised have been fulfilled to us by raising Jesus, as also it is spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That comes from Isaiah 55:3. Therefore, he says in another psalm. Wait, I missed a line there. Sorry, guys. Verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. I want you guys to think about this. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Do you know what Peter, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us here? That in Psalm 2, when God says to Christ, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. So many people read that and they think incarnation, right? Paul says that does not have to do with incarnation. That has to do with resurrection. Isn't it amazing? You're my son. This day I have begotten you. I'm the day he brings him forth. He begets him. Or at least that proclamation, that declaration is made, is at the resurrection. Not at the incarnation. And he goes on to say, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And that's speaking about Christ. Let me tell you this. I'll tell you, resurrection is your guarantee of new birth. It is by that you are born again. You are born again through the fact that God raised his son from the dead. You are justified in believing that the Father raised his son from the dead. And here you can find that the word, the prophets, the word of God is proved to be true in that he was raised from the dead. It was prophesied. David was a prophet. If this wouldn't have come true, the word of God would not have been fulfilled. Look, you know something else this does? In Romans 1:4, it says, in the very fact that Christ was raised from the dead, it proved him to be the Son of God. The resurrection in Romans 1:4 is said to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now listen, when I call Jesus Christ the Son of God, what am I saying? What does that title mean? What does it mean? I can remember working as an engineer, the guy that ran the shop. I was talking to him about Christ one day. He comes from a Jehovah's Witness background. He was a Mason. I don't remember what kind of background. It may have been JW. But I can remember talking to him about Christ, and he made this statement to me. Christ is not God. Christ is the Son of God. Anybody see any problem with that statement? Mm-hmm. What's the problem with it?
He's thinking from a 21st century mindset instead of... because the people in Jesus' day, when he said he's the Son of God, they completely understood what he was talking about. They wanted to stone him for that.
They did. His enemies, when they heard Christ say he was the Son of God, his enemies picked up stones to stone him. And they said, he said, for what good work do you stone me? He said, not for any good work. We stone you because you call yourself the Son of God, making yourself equal to God. Folks, when it says that the resurrection proves Christ, look, there are a lot of texts, and even the ones we were just looking at, that have to do with justification, where we see that God the Father raised him from the dead. But we have to realize something else, too. In John, especially in John, Christ liked to say something else. He liked to emphasize the fact that I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. He said to those Jews, destroy this temple, I'm going to build it up in 3 days. He proved himself to be the Son of God. I'll tell you something else he proved himself to be. Turn to Acts 17. I'll show you something else that comes out of this. 17 verse 31. Somebody read that. You'll see another reason that we need to declare. Now look, as you guys are declaring resurrection, we can declare. This declares he rose from the dead. That declares him to be the Son of God with power. That's what it says there in Romans 1:4. With power, he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, in Acts 17:31, what is he declared to be by the resurrection? Somebody read it.
Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
He gives assurance that Jesus Christ is going to judge every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. And the way he gives assurance to the fact that it is going to happen is by what? He raised him from the dead. That's another thing. Resurrection guarantees his sonship. Resurrection power declares that he is the one who is to judge all of mankind. Now, as you guys have said, it also declares the acceptance of the Father. That it basically is the confirmation that what he did on the cross was actually approved by the Father. Somebody read Acts 2:24. I want you to hear something in this verse.
But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power.
It was impossible. It was not possible for him to be held by it. What's it?
Death.
Why was it not possible? Now look, it's not just saying, oh, God decided to raise him from the dead. It says it was not possible for death to hold him. It's as though death had to spit him out. Why? Why could death not hold him? It's not just because of Father came in and flexed this power that was able to snatch him from the powerful jaws of death. Death could not hold him. It was God's law itself that pronounces the wage of sin being death. Why is it that death could not hold him? Death. Let's think death. Death can't hold him. What can't death hold? What can death hold? What must death hold? What is death even? Define death. Biblically define death. Biblically define death from Romans 3. Or from Romans 6. The wages, I heard. The wages of sin is death. Death is a wage of sin. Why could death not hold Christ? It was unable. It could not. Death had no claim on Christ. Why could it not hold him? Now listen. You say Christ had no sin. Scripture says he had no sin. Death had no claim on him. But here's the problem. My sin was put on him. He who knew no sin became sin. My sin is placed on him. Now look, sin demands death. My sin is laid on him. It demands his death. How in the world can he come back to life when my sin demands his death? My sin demanded my eternal death. How can he come forth from the grave without just blowing the law right out of the water and just destroying the whole thing? How can that happen? How is it that it cannot hold him? It's impossible for it to hold him.
He has the power to raise it up.
But how? I mean, the thing is, God's law is God's expression of His will. It's God Himself that said, the wage of sin is death. We can't say that the law says certain things, like it's separate from God. When what the law says, God says. God says, I demand death for any infraction of my law. Any infraction, I demand death. I demand it. And the wage of sin is death. And he who sins must die. My sins laid on Christ. How can he come out of the grave?
It was us who worked the sin. It wasn't his sin that he worked. You know, it was our wage. And so it wasn't him actually... I guess it wasn't his like earned debt.
It's the command he received from his Father.
He satisfied it.
There's the answer that I'm looking for. Satisfaction. Listen. Once sin is paid, who was it? Jacqueline Johnson talks about he drank every drop out of the cup. Once sin is paid, the wage of sin is death. Once it's paid, once the law is satisfied, once death is satisfied, can't hold. If sin is paid, death has no more claim. Death only has claim where there's a wage owed for sin. Where it's paid, death can't hold. You see, that's why it's unable to hold him. That is the guarantee that it has been paid. He came out of the grave. If it wasn't paid, he could not have. That's the reason I have. If I had to pay for my own sin, I can never come out. You know why? Because I can never pay it. I can go to hell forever and never pay it. What it tells me is the 3 hours the sun didn't shine, he suffered one billow after another, the waves of God's wrath rolled over him, and it pleased the Father to crush him. We know that our sin was paid. We know it because the grave couldn't hold him. That's the triumph. That's the victory. That's the guarantee. And where he busts the grave wide open, it's busted open for us too. Because this is the thing. It wasn't his sin he paid for. It was mine. The fact he came out of the grave tells me my sin is paid. If it wasn't, he would have never came out. That's the glorious satisfaction of the Father. Listen to this. We used to sing this at community. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. How did he bring him again from the dead? By the blood of the eternal covenant. You know how he was able to come out of there? He shed his blood. He's resurrected. He's raised from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But he has been raised. And that's the guarantee, we're not still in our sin. That's another reason. We really need to understand how law works, how death works, how sin works. To really understand what that means. When he became sin, he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf. We need to understand what that means and what the ramifications are for the grave not being able to hold him. That tells me that God is satisfied that he paid my sin and my sin is not on the books anymore. You know what else this declares? It declares Christ to be the Son of God. It declares Christ to be the judge of all. It also, what we hear him say of himself in John 11. Anybody remember what he calls himself in John 11? Matt probably knows. The resurrection and the life. You know what him coming out of the grave declares? It not only declares him to be the Son of God, it not only declares that he is the judge of all the earth, it declares him to be the resurrection and the life. Who are you to call yourself resurrection and the life if you yourself can't come out of the grave? And yet he does come out. And
The last thing that I would say is we have this guarantee that because he has come, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he's the first fruits. First, he comes out of the grave, and then all the rest come out when? 1 Corinthians 15, anybody remember? At his coming. When he comes, we're coming out, folks, and we're going to be robed in a body glorious just like his own. A spiritual body. Not immaterial. Not spiritual like a phantom. Spiritual like resurrected. Full of glory. Well, there are some reasons for getting excited about resurrection.
Amen.
Anybody have anything they want to add?
Yes.
Or comment on or question? Yes, brother.
Yeah. I was saying we could read Luke 9, 18 through 27 in light of these truths. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits itself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then they went to the transfiguration, and the Father says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him.'" So, I was just saying that in the denying of yourself, that's a semblance of the resurrection through faith. But yeah, I liked what you said.
Anything else?
I think I've mentioned this before, but it hit me in college, and then it hit me again recently because I used to order tracks for the church, and I got all these tracks coming in that I don't want because they're bad. And never, ever will any of these tracks mention the resurrection. They always mention that he died, but they never mention the resurrection. I've always wondered, what's the hidden agenda there? And I think that there's something that faith requires, because a lot of men don't understand the crucifixion, you know, the wrath of God behind it. And that it wasn't just men, you know, punishing Christ, but God was punishing Christ. And they can get men to superficially believe a man died on the cross as a martyr for you somehow, and it benefits you somehow. But calling a dead man to believe in the resurrection is just almost too much for these easy believism tracts. So they just tack it off, because it takes a spiritual resurrection to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's such a supernatural event. I mean, I'm just assuming that. I don't know what their agenda is, but it just seems to me like, I mean, the simplistic answer, you know, after we've looked at everything, like, why would we preach the resurrection is because you have to believe it to be saved. You can't just preach a crucified Christ and have salvation. You have to have both, because both have to be believed in for you to be saved. Romans 10:9.
Romans 10 and Romans 4, you must believe that the Father raised him from the dead if you would be saved, if you would be justified. It comes at us in 4:24 and 25, in 10, 9 and 10. That's right. I mean, what Matt's saying is right. This is an essential component of saving faith. And I wonder whether it is not also sometimes at the root of a weak gospel message, and one that maybe
for that very reason, the Spirit of God is not owning. Because we are not powerfully proclaiming the resurrection the way that the early church did.
Right.
They saw it essential. And I think we need to feel the weight of that. I really do. That's why I wanted to have this study tonight, because I've been feeling like I think we're light there. I think we've missed something there. I think there's an aspect here that we don't have a good grasp on.
I don't know if anybody else had this happen, but when I was like coming to the Lord, I couldn't understand how my sins could be like paid for eternally for 3 hours of suffering. Well, then I heard a Paul Washer message about how it was Christ's infinite value, his worth. And that made sense, and I understood that completely then, but I still would like pray, kind of wondering like just how I'm safe from God's wrath for all eternity. Does that make sense?
Because he came out of the grave.
Right, and that's what God really revealed to
okay,
me.
Okay, so you've seen it.
Yeah, it was okay. Just like, whoa. But like God like really like the resurrection, I think, causes saving faith somehow. Because you see that like that blood, he suffered once for sins. And that's like going to cover me like forever.
And in those two places, Romans 4 and Romans 10, that is precisely the thing that Paul's saying, believe the Father raised him from the dead. That's amazing.
It's a big deal.
Yeah, it is.
Well, I was also going to say, I remember, like, after God saved me, I would think, man, I never, my mom's gospel was always just, like, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins. And I remember seeing, like, man, she never talked about the resurrection, and, like that's how we have new life. But I was going to ask, like, in Scripture, when it talks about the day of resurrection, how, like, it speaks of, I guess, like, all men being raised and then some to eternal life and some... Is it the same resurrection power that's going to raise those who will ultimately perish, or...
Well, I don't think that's what Scripture... That's not the picture that we get. The picture we get is the same glorious resurrection he has will follow suit. As he is the first fruits. As in Adam all die... As in Christ, all are made alive. And the picture here is resurrection. The Scriptures don't really go there. I mean, yes, they're going to be brought forth. Yes, they're going to have bodies as well. But they're certainly not going to be resurrected in the sense of the glorious resurrection that we are going to be blessed with.
I have it open right here too. John chapter 5, 29. Or I'll start at 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Also, I just thought of something else. You know, in some accounts, I can't remember which book, but after the Lord was crucified or risen, didn't it say like men were raised out of the tomb?
They were.
Yeah,
that's another indication of the resurrection power being unleashed. Let me just tell you guys this. And think with me. Catholicism is a false religion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told that to teach that men should not marry is what kind of doctrine? It's a doctrine of demons. It's a demon doctrine. You know what? They teach that in the Catholic Church. I'm just making the point here. It's a false religion. It's a demonic religion. It is a satanically controlled religion. What has he done with the resurrection in Catholicism? basically erased it. It's all about a dead Christ. Never gets to the resurrection. You take a man duped by Catholic demon doctrine, and he creates a movie on the Passion of Christ. It's all about death. Gibson doesn't hit on the resurrection. Why? Because in a demon doctrine, the resurrection is taken out of the picture. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I'm emphasizing this because if we move in the same direction, we're not moving in a healthy direction. We are not moving in an emphasis that clearly the early church had. And if Paul is telling people in the book where he expresses and explains the gospel more thoroughly and more precisely and more doctrinally than in any other book in all of the scripture, in the book of Romans, and the twice that he actually tells us what that faith ought to be rooted in, and he expresses more detail in that book, right at those two places, in 4:24 and in 10:9, and he tells us that that faith needs to be directed in the direction of resurrection, we go in a bad direction when we pass it over, minimize it, ignore it, leave it out of our gospel message. Demon religion leaves it out. Biblical religion does not. Biblical Christianity of the New Testament, the book of Acts, made it central. We need to hearken to that. Anything else?
This is going to sound very funny, but what is the gospel? Like, when I read 1 Corinthians 15, like we just read it, and it says, I delivered you, that was the first importance. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and then he rose the third day. For a long time, and I know repentance and all that is important, but if I just give the bare minimum to somebody, and let's say I don't discuss repentance and all that stuff, and I just say that, have I given that person the gospel?
I don't think you faithfully dealt with the gospel unless you speak repentance. You go into the book of Acts and you look at their preaching, as much as, I won't say as much as they focused on the resurrection, but pretty close, they focused on repentance. I mean, if we're going to be faithful, we've got to tell people the imperatives that Christ and his followers gave. I mean, when Christ comes along and says, you must be born again, or you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, then you know what? We better tell people they must be born again. When Christ comes along and says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish, we better tell people they need to repent. He comes along and says, unless you're converted and become like little children, you'll not enter. You know, we need to tell people that. Our faithfulness is going to be in that area. If Christ comes along and he says on the day of judgment, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, and he's saying that unless they bowed the knee and surrender to the will of the Father in heaven, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to emphasize lordship. We need to emphasize repentance. We need to emphasize turning. If we're going to be, you need to remember this. In those occasions in the book of Acts, it says, and with many other words they exhorted. And you have to remember this, the letter to the Corinthians isn't just 1 Corinthians 15 and those three items. Now, those are propositional facts. They're just facts. They're statements of fact. And our faith is, it lays hold on these types of truths. No question about it. We need to come to grips with that. But as much as you find that there, we could go over Romans 10, and you've got resurrection, and you've got lordship. Jesus is Lord. You know, different places in the scriptures are going to tend to emphasize different things, and we need to bring them out. I think we do well to find out what John the Baptist said and what Christ said and what his followers said and what did he send them forth. The thing is, John the Baptist came on the scene, what was the first word out of his mouth?
Repent.
Christ came on the scene, what was the first out of his mouth?
Repent.
He sent forth the 12 preaching repentance. You got the Great Commission in the book of Luke, where to go forth to all the nations and preach repentance and remission of sin. And the fact is, they came on the scene, Peter hits the day of Pentecost, he's calling men to repent. Paul came on the scene, he's preaching the same thing. And we must include repentance. We must, or we're not being faithful. But repentance isn't so much geared around some of the basic... See, what you see there in 1 Corinthians that I guess would be different in this sense would be those are historical facts. Our gospel includes a whole set of historical facts. We have to believe them. Paul's saying right there, that is the gospel. It's made up of historical, believable, true facts. Not just believable, they must be believed if you're going to be saved. But you've got these historical facts, but then you've also got these other truths and realities and facts that pertain to the person themselves that we need to communicate. You know, we can set forth these facts, but then we need to also set forth the fact that unless you believe those facts, you'll not be saved. Unless you repent, I mean, basically you succumb and submit to these facts. And one of the facts is Jesus is Lord. And you don't succumb to that and submit to that unless... I mean, one of the things that historically Christ called men to, but subjectively has to work out in everybody's life is Christ said, follow me. And if somebody doesn't follow, they can't be saved. But we really have to take... We just have to know the Gospels and the Book of Acts. We need to know our New Testaments, our whole Bibles, well. And the more well we know them, the more thoroughly we know them, the more familiar we are, the more we're going to have a feel for the right weight, the right balance. Because certainly there's a balance in Scripture. Certain things are emphasized a bunch, and some things are emphasized less. We just need to get to where we have a good feel for that. But some of the essentials of the gospel, I mean, we got to talk incarnation. We've got to talk about his obedience and his perfect life. We've got to talk about the cross. We've got to talk about the resurrection. We've got to talk about what true faith looks like. We've got to talk about repentance. Those are absolutely mandatory. It's interesting there that, you know, you can find various times in the book of Acts too that when, as they preached about Christ, they also preached that about the coming judgment. The fact that he would judge. The fact that judgment has been committed to him. But if we're going to be faithful too, you know, look at Romans. Paul doesn't even get to the gospel. Well, he doesn't get to the good news until what? He gives us the bad news. So if we're really going to be faithful with the gospel, you got Romans 1 and 2 and 3 to deal with. All men are under sin. It's like Christ said, the sick need a doctor. And until we've got people sick, you talk to them about the doctor all day long, but what's that to them? See what I'm saying?
Can I ask one more question? I was going to maybe ask this last time too, because we were talking about the gospel, but like in evangelism, like, I know you hit on this some, but like, not even, like, I guess law work, but not even necessarily just the way of the master method, but, like, is it, have you been faithful to someone if you're talking to them and you're really preaching or you're really seeking to, like, press them with repentance and show them their sin and you sense that they're not at all, like, even, like, there's no work there and you never bring them to the gospel? Like, if you're seeking to show them, like, their sin, I don't know, like, if they don't see a sense of their sin.
I would proclaim Christ always. I don't think we ever have any kind of example for, you know, finding people who are unrepentant and not setting Christ. I mean, set him forth as the judge of all the world, but we need to set Christ forth. The Spirit of God is that spiritual wind, if you will, that causes men to be born again. And he came into the world to glorify me, Christ said. And so we got to set Christ forth. That is the message that the Spirit of God is going to be pleased with bringing men to faith with. So, as much as we need to deal with people and try to help them see their sin, we need to set Christ forth constantly.
So, like, in evangelism, like, I don't... Because, like, I've heard about how, like, I don't know exactly who, like, Wesley, like, he would preach law for, like, the first, like, huge chunk, and then he would preach the gospel. Like, can you just... Like, what do you think about that? Like,
Spurgeon was big on that too. What do I think? I think that's what Paul did. But notice Paul. He didn't go through the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I don't even necessarily mean that method. Like,
but what he did was he charged all men with sin.
Yeah.
Right. And we need with as much grace and cultural skill. Because people are where they are. Depending on where we find ourselves and what light people have, you know, it's one thing to deal with a rich young ruler who thought he had kept all the commandments, was very familiar with them, versus a lot of people more and more who we are very quickly moving into generations of people that know next to nothing about their Bibles. Next to nothing. I mean, one of the things that you guys see if you've watched Way of the Master is, you know, name the Ten Commandments and you got the crickets chirping. I mean, they can name 10 beers, but they can't name the Ten Commandments. Well, I mean, you know what? We're getting to a place where people are growing up in families where the Bible is never taught. Grandparents that never taught. The parents, and we're getting into generations where it's sometimes many generations, 2, 3, 4 generations, people haven't been in the Bible, they haven't gone to church, and what we do know is it's a lot of superstition, it's a lot of tradition, it's a lot of just bizarre notions. We are more and more moving towards what Paul probably dealt with among the heathen, among the Gentiles, as he went forth with the gospel. And you know, when he went to Athens, he kind of had to go all the way back to creation. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what we're kind of finding with, like, a lot of the younger girls that we're talking to on Fridays. Like, we'll just ask them, do you know anything about Christ or God? And they're just like, nope. Whereas, like, a lot of the older, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian.
But what our only hope is that the Spirit of God would open hearts, like with Lydia. Paul spoke. God opened her heart. That's what we're looking for. We need to attempt to make our message as biblically balanced, Christ-saturated as possible, and try to make it clear and try to speak with love and with authority to people, and in there just very prayerfully asking God to make some of that come alive. That's all the more we can do.
I wanted to chime in. I was talking to some of my students at school, and sometimes they ask me Bible questions and stuff. And I kid you not, a room full of high school kids did not know that fornication was a sin. They knew adultery was wrong, but they were asking me if I lived with my wife before we got married. And I was like, no, it's like, well, you know, you're supposed to do that. And I was like, no, that's wrong. He's like, what's wrong? I was like, you're not supposed to have sex before you get married. He's like, what? What are you talking about? I was like, that's in the Bible. He's like, that's in the Bible? You're not. So I was like dumbfounded that these kids are really unaware that something as obvious as that is a sin. No clue. Amongst some other things that they were talking about.
Are we done?
So just one more thing regarding what Amy said. One thing that you've mentioned that really stuck with me that your friend Ichabod said about conspiring with the Spirit when evangelizing. Just trying to gap, conspiring with the Spirit, trying to just discern.
Ruby's talking about Ichabod Spencer. I know you guys have heard me quote him. He makes the point of conspiring with the Spirit. But you have to understand what that is all about. They were actually in times of revival, and they had people who were searching. And so they're people who had already come under some workings of the Spirit of God. And what he would try to discern is what was the Spirit doing in them. Kind of like, you know, Christ didn't need to conspire with the Spirit in that sense, because he knew. I mean, he was conspiring with the Spirit, but he had light we don't have, and he knew thoughts of. So when the rich young ruler came to him, he knew right away where his. But you see, that's the kind of thing that when we conspire with the Spirit, we can pick up on. We may not know a rich young ruler and know that his riches are his idol, and that we need to go there, but the Spirit knows that. And what Spencer would pick up on is just asking people a few questions. But understand, these were people that had concern. A lot of the people we're going to meet with aren't going to have concern. But you know, one of the ways that he would approach it is, do you have any concern? Do you ever think about being saved? Do you ever think that you need to be saved? Does it ever cross your mind? And if they say, well, yeah, you know, I've had concerns. I mean, Spencer's approach was anything like that, even if it's just some kind of common grace in people's lives, it's the Spirit of God jabbing or probing or, you know, bringing a little bit of light and maybe a little prick there and seeking to find out, well, what is it that the Spirit has said to them? What is it they felt? What is it they feel? What is it that maybe has worried them or concerned them? And then not trying to just create your own web over here, but jump right on that. Where conspiring with the Spirit just basically means working where the Spirit's working. If the Spirit was doing a certain thing, and that's how he would work with all these, you know, he might come into a room of 100 people, none were saved, but they were seeking. And so he'd go around and he'd ask some real quick questions, and he'd speak to each person 2 to 3 minutes. And they've wondered, you know, how in the world do you know what to say to all the people? He said, well, in the questions I ask, what I'm looking for is, what has the Spirit of God already been doing? And he said, you know what, I'm going to go to work right there. Why should I go to work where the Spirit isn't working? I want to work where the Spirit is. And so if the Spirit was bringing conviction or something in their life in a certain place, he would just take off right from that point, and he would just push where the Spirit was already pushing. And that's good when we come across people. You know, you can find out, you ever concerned? You ever worry? You ever wonder about hell? You ever wonder about meeting God? You think about Judgment Day? Do you, you know, death? Put death. People know death is coming. They don't like to think about it, but you bring it up. And
I know. I was going to say, I know when we talk to some people, they don't really understand what they need to be saved from. Or, like, what are they sinning against? Because there's, like, no law right there for them. So I know, like, what she was saying about the way of the master. I mean, they do bring out
you know, Christ died, Christ was resurrected, you know. But I noticed a lot of adults don't really, like, I'll tell them, you know, you need to repent and be saved, or, you know, repent and be born again. They're like, for what?
The problem with the way of the Master is this. It's a lot of the guys that use that method use it across the board. And when you come to Christ, John the Baptist, the disciples going forth, the book of Acts, the early church, I can show you like twice where Christ remotely used that approach. Rich young ruler, he says, you know, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. There's one place. And you know what? He didn't go through all the commandments. Well, have you lied and have you done this and you're an adulterer at heart and you're... He didn't go through like that. You know what? He didn't even challenge the guy at that point. He said, okay, go sell all that you have. He didn't even challenge the guy at the fact he kept them all. He said, sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. And the guy went up. The other place, even remotely where that approach is used, I would say would be John 4, where Christ is dealing with the woman at the well. Now there, he doesn't specifically bring out the commandments, but he hits the woman on her adultery, which would, you know, be a seventh commandment issue. And he, because that's where her problem was. The other guy, his was covetousness and his money. Hers was, the woman was an adulteress. And so he hits it. Go call your husband. In both cases, he drew out where their problem was. But you know, aside from that, you don't find that approach at all. What that tells me is that to get in a position where we think we're going to go in geared with the same approach for all people all the time, it doesn't seem to be biblically a... We don't want to get ourselves in this thing. Really, we need the direction of the Spirit of God. And I think that Ichabod Spencer approach, conspiring with the Spirit, we need to find out where people are at. Instead of just attacking them with our presupposed system that doesn't seem to be biblical, we need to find out where people are at and then, you know, seek to press these things. You know, if somebody says they're good, we might, and a lot of people do, I mean, we might, with the law, try to tear that to pieces. But I think it's just, it's the main thing we want to think about is just being biblically balanced. And the different people that you see dealt with in the Scriptures, there isn't just a single pat approach. We need help to be able to discern and help to know what to say and to say the right things. But I mean, there are central things, definitely, to the gospel that we need to hit on. Like in the book, think with me, the most extensive treatment of the gospel given to us in the Scriptures is no doubt the book of Romans. And Paul does not enter in condemning men by simply just articulating all the commandments. Oh, he talks about men's sin from all sorts of different perspectives, but it isn't just, okay, here's the commandments. Have we all told lies? Or have? And he charges that men are liars. He goes through a whole list of things, which goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, by the way, isn't, you know, it's not the code. And the thing is, what we don't want to do with the Ten Commandments either is set them out there like, well, okay, this is the standard, and you need to be saved. And basically, what we find in like Romans 8:4 is we're saved to become those that fulfill the law. But what is the law? The law is far more comprehensive than the Ten Commandments. I mean, basically, we're to be imitators of Christ. And the fact is that in Christ, I'm not under the law. You say, what does that mean? It doesn't mean I'm lawless. But it means I'm not under the law. I am not bound to this list of 10 commandments written in stone. Is it Romans 7:6 says, I don't serve under that anymore. I serve under the new life of the Spirit. Serving in the Spirit is a whole other thing than serving under the law. The Spirit aids me. I mean, one of the things that we could talk about, and we're definitely not going to tonight, but would be the fourth commandment. There's nothing said in the New Testament about a Christian Sabbath. Nothing. Not a word. That's the invention of people's wanting to hold on to the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are not this rigid code for people under the New Covenant. It simply is not that. Now, I'm not advocating, obviously, immorality or idolatry or anything. Clearly, when somebody is filled with the Spirit, the law of God is written on our hearts. The Spirit of God compels us to walk in the ways of the Spirit and to walk in righteousness, which is characterized by love and joy and peace. That's the idea. The Spirit of God puts love in us where we seek to live like Christ lived, not just under this hard moral code where I've got these Ten Commandments and I'm constantly trying to meet this rigid code. That's not it. It's freedom of life in the Spirit, seeking to imitate Christ and love. And it goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was basically representative of the Old Covenant. That's what, when the Ten Commandments were given in the book of Exodus, they were basically an established 10 rules that pertain to the Old Covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant, we are under the New Covenant. And the fourth commandment is a big one that comes into play here. It's very interesting. I'm not denying the fact that there isn't a Lord's Day that's spoken about in the New Testament, but nowhere is that called the Sabbath. Nowhere are we called upon to observe the seventh day. It's the first day. And so the only reason it's the first day is resurrection. It's the day Christ rose. And even in that, the first day was never called the Sabbath. Christians in the Gentile Christians were never told they couldn't work on that day. Now, they are told not to forsake the assembly together themselves, but that's a different thing. What do you guys think? That sound all strange and backwards to some of you?
Something that's talking about the law and then post-law. It's talking about, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so just kind of pointing to the usefulness of the law as far as to the lost, but then the freedom that you were talking about now in faith.
The law shows sin.
Yeah.
That it does.
And it goes on, 27th verse, talks about, therefore, now that you're baptized into Christ, clothe yourself with Christ.
So. Right. Clothing ourselves with Christ. And clothing ourselves with Christ goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. Really, it does.